If you'd like to turn to John chapter 21, and we'll be looking at verses 20 through 25 this morning. John chapter 21. Now, one of the things that we all think in the back of our minds at one point or another is that death is inescapable. It mostly comes to the old, but it also comes to the young. Any one of us could actually face death before the end of the day. We have no idea when that will come upon us. But the thing that we can be sure of is that death comes only to us by God's sovereign hand. A.W. Pink, who lived in the 1800s, said this about God's sovereign hand: "Nothing is more strengthening to faith, stabilizing to the mind, and tranquilizing to the heart of a Christian than for him to be enabled to discern his Father's guiding hand, shaping and controlling everything which enters his life. And not only so, but that he also is governing the world and all the people and events in it. Alas, we are living in an age of terrible skepticism when most of what happens is attributed to natural causes, while God is being more and more banished from the world in the consideration of his creatures. Now, it is not only a fact that God governs the world in a general sense, but he also regulates all of its affairs, controls all its creatures in it, working all things after the counsel of his own will. Fully is this truth brought before us in the Scripture, not only in specific statements, but by innumerable exemplifications and demonstrations. As such, a time as this, when truth is fallen in the streets and error abounds on every hand, the believer is supported by the knowledge that it is the sovereign will of God that heresies should enter and many be perverted by them. Without this view of divine providence, there is no real consolation for the Christian as he considers the awful ravages which error has made and the sad state poor Christendom is now in. Philosophy combines with agnosticism, superstition, and idolatry to oppose the Lord's anointed, while religion is now as corrupt as the general morals of the masses. The increasing worldliness of the churches, the spiritual deadness which prevails even where the truth is largely maintained, is absence of genuine conversions, combined to disturb and distress all true believers. But the Lord omnipotent reigns, supplies a sure resting place for the heart, for this means that even God's oppressors are executing his secret counsel," end quote. You read that from A.W. Pink, and thinking that he lived in the 1800s, it's really amazing that that was the perspective back then. But you see, what A.W. Pink is saying is the only way you can know how to live calmly in an anxiety-producing world is to really trust in the sovereignty of God, even when he uses the wicked for his own righteous purposes. It should give us great peace to know that he has numbered our days, even before we were born. It says that in Psalm 139, verse 16. And so when it comes right down to it, there's only two choices that we have. Either God is sovereign over everything, including Satan and his evil forces, or he's not. If he's not, then the alternative is atheism, where interpersonal random chance rules the world. Or we have something called dualism, where Satan and God are fighting back and forth, and we have to see who will win. Either one would be a real scary world for us to live in. But if indeed God is sovereign, even over all the evil in this world, then we truly have a basis for peace. We have a basis for comfort and hope, even when we face difficult trials. We can affirm with the Apostle Paul, as he says in Romans 8:28, and we know all things work together for good for those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. You see, if death seems so far off to you, maybe what we should do is look a little bit more at your present life. The fact that we are all fallen creatures and that we were by nature spiritually dead, even though we had physical lives. Now, we've been working our way through the book of John over the last couple years, actually, and the thing that I want you to know is that the Gospel of John was written to give you hope for a different kind of life, a life that is eternal. But our text has a very specific purpose, and John wants us to know that purpose. Let me try to illustrate this with a point here. One of the things that we typically do, and I think if I asked most of you, did you lock your home when you left it this morning? Most would say yes. Well, how do you get back in your home? You need to have a key. Well, most of us have been locked out of our home or our car, and so we know what it is to be without a key. The one solution to the problem of being locked out is to have a hidden key that you could retrieve. You see, there is a key, and the thing is, it's not even hidden. It's there for us to obtain real eternal life, and it's found in God's Word. It's actually found specifically at the end of chapter 20. John plainly says in verse 31, these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That's exactly what the Gospel of John is all about. And you want to know? I started this whole series in John with that verse. This book is wonderful in its depth. It's glorious in its beauty. And it's full of the truths about Jesus. And I am saddened that we're coming to the end of our time in this great gospel. It's just been a wonderful journey as we've gone verse by verse, book by book, or chapter by chapter through this. And as we come to the close here, I think it's fitting that the scene features Jesus, Peter, and John. These three are at the heart of this gospel, but there's one that is preeminent, and that's Jesus himself. John clearly identifies that he himself is the author of this gospel, even though he never really uses his own name in the entire testimony of the Son of God. We know that it's John, as John refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. So with that, let's go ahead and turn to John chapter 21 and start with verse 20. Then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who also had leaned on his breast at the supper, and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, but Lord, what about this man? Jesus said to him, "If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? Follow me." Then this saying went out among the brethren, that is, that this disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but "If I will that he remains till I come, what is it to you?" This is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Amen. Now, I think it's interesting to note that at the end of verse 18, Jesus talks about the type of death that Peter would die. He says that your arms would be stretched. And like I said last week, we know by me just going like this, stretching my arms and being taken where I do not want to be taken, they're just talking about crucifixion. Now, that wouldn't have been Peter's choice. As a matter of fact, no one would choose crucifixion as the way to die. That was one of the most violent deaths you could have. However, as verse 19 revealed, the purpose of death, just as the purpose of life, was to glorify God. The choice of how, when, and where is God's. And God would be glorified in the manner in which Peter would die. Now, none of us know how we will die or when we will die. We might guess at it. We might speculate. But the truth is, we don't know. The thing we want, though, is to glorify God in our life and in our death. And that's why it's so important that we invest our lives on feeding on the Word of God and then following and obeying it. Fox's Book of Martyrs says this about Peter's life. "Peter's final days in Rome are not described in the scriptures, but various traditional accounts have survived. Reportedly, he spent horrific months in the infamous Mamertine prison, a place where incarceration was often itself a death sentence. Though manacled and mistreated, Peter survived the tortures and apparently communicated the gospel effectively to his guards." Even though he was being treated like that, he couldn't help but the gospel just burst forth from him. And so it continues. "Eventually, he was hauled out of the dungeon, taken to Nero's circus, and there crucified upside down because Peter did not consider himself worthy to be crucified with his head upward like Christ." And so, as Peter aged, he came to recognize the principle that whenever Christians follow Christ into suffering and death, his suffering is meant to bring glory to God. Peter himself writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in 1 Peter chapter 4. Why don't we turn there and look at 1 Peter chapter 4 and verses 14 through 16. First Peter chapter 4. Starting with verse 14, "If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. You see, Peter and John had different futures. That's because not all Christians are called to the same life or the same end of life. Both Peter and John will serve the Lord. They will both write scripture. They will both help plant and nurture churches. But one will be called to the martyr's crown, while the other will live a long life. John's future is Christ's business, no one else's. Now, while that in itself would be a potent lesson for all Christians to learn, John has another reason for recording it, namely, in the years that had passed between Jesus saying what he did that morning and John writing his gospel, there was an misunderstanding of Christ's words that had arisen in the Christian community. And so John wants to deal with that error. And so in verse 20 of our text, John writes, "Then Peter, turning round, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who also had leaned on his breast at the supper and said, 'Lord, who is this one who betrays you?'" Now, I don't know if you caught that. Here Peter is walking with Christ. He looks back, and he sees the disciple whom Jesus loved. And, of course, John is writing this, so he uses that instead of his name. And he was following them. And he also mentions that John was the one who asked Jesus the question, "Lord, who is the one who will betray you?" I think when we look at this, it seems to be a little bit of a cryptic reference to himself. But I don't think that John is looking to be mysterious. I truly believe John is looking to be humble. He probably wrote this account not long before the Emperor Domitian sentenced him to the Isle of Patmos while he was ministering to the church at Ephesus. By then, John must have been quite a bit older and wiser and even more humble as he fought so many spiritual battles. And some people suggest that it's possible that John had to deal with this kind of sectarianism that Paul dealt with 40 years early in Corinth, where Christians claimed, "I'm of Peter and I'm of Apollos," and they tried to separate Christianity. John didn't want any part of that. But in verse 21, it says, "Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, 'But Lord, what about this man?'" Jesus had just told Peter what was going to happen to him, how he was going to die. And Peter turns around and sees John and says, "What about him?" You might initially look at this as a jealous question, but I don't think that's it. I think this was a question of interest. But the fact remains that this was not Peter's business. This was God's business. The truth is that God does not treat every believer the same way. There are various gifts and ministries and callings for each believer. Some go through life with seemingly ease to their life. Nothing really seems to come in their path that would be these burdens, while others go through life with just heavy, heavy burdens. But I want to tell you, God determines what believers get what. The words of the Apostle Paul in Galatians 5 are worth remembering. There it says, "Each one shall bear his own load." When heavy things hit us, we need to remember that God has given those to us, these heavy things. And our response should not be jealous of someone who is busy wondering why it didn't happen to them. I mean, go out and say, "Well, Lord, why am I going through it and why aren't they going through this? Why am I having all the heavy things happen to me? We need to remember that he's the one who gives it to us and that God will not give us more than we are able to bear. And as I said in study on Wednesday, we tend to misunderstand and misinterpret that because we go, you know what? God won't give us any more than we can bear. So we think God is going to back off. What does that prove? It was in my strength, right? It wasn't in God's strength. It was in my strength. God backed off so I could show my strength. What he's saying is, I will not give you more than you can bear because I will give you the grace to bear what I give you. The power and strength of God comes forth in that. Do you see that? Where we can go, when I am weak, then I am made strong. It is the power of God that works within us to be able to handle those things. And so he gives us a direction to follow him, trusting in his providential care for us. Therefore, it says in verses 22 and 23, Jesus said to him, "If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? Follow me." Then the saying went out among the brethren that this disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but if I will that he remains till I come, what is it to you? Here Christ's response demonstrates several powerful truths. First of all, it's totally within the scope of God's authority and providence to determine the plans for each believer. It's not the job of Peter. It's not the job of me or you or anyone else to worry about these things. And secondly, God's plan and God's will not be the same for each believer. We need to understand that. D.A. Carson, who is a theologian, correctly states, one of them, Peter, may be called to a strategic pastoral ministry and a martyr's crown, and the other to a long life and a strategic historical theological witness in written form. Herman Ritterbos also writes, John the Evangelist suggests that while Peter's destiny lay in the God-glorifying significance of his death, Jesus' purpose with the other disciple lay rather in his continuing, though not in the sense, as John expressly states, that this disciple would not die before the coming of Jesus. Instead, by continuing, he would serve Jesus as his disciple throughout his life, which applies to both disciples as they're called to follow Jesus, each with his own destiny, end quote. Andreas Kostenberg also says, For Peter, Christ's likeness is found in martyrdom. For the beloved disciple, John, Christ's likeness manifests itself in witness grounded in unparalleled intimacy with Jesus, end quote. I think there's way too many believers these days, and it's way far too common, that well-meaning Christians simply assume that God has the same prosperous plan for every Christian. And that it's simply our responsibility to discover that prosperous plan. It's sort of like a cosmic Easter egg hunt trying to find God's will. And we ask God, well, is it your will that I do this? Here's one thing that I would say. You want to know God's will? He has it written in here. Seek to understand what he has said and follow. And in that, you will know what he desires for you. Should I buy this house? Should I do this? If you filter it through the word of God, then do whatever you want, because the filter is going to take away all of the falseness. And then he will give you the desires of your heart. Do you get that? You look for the will of God in his word. That is the filter. And then if you desire a house, a car, marrying someone, do filter all of that through the word of God, and then do what you want. We need to understand that there are a lot of people who don't want to do that. They want to take and make a belief out of certain scripture verses, and one of them happens to be Jeremiah 29:11. That says, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not harm you, plans to give you hope for a future." And they take this grossly out of context. This was not written to us. It was written for us. It was written to them for us. And so they misinterpret and misapply these texts. And we can see this with most modern Christian self-help books that are so often based on fundamentally flawed principles that God desires to prosper you, and that means materially. That means health. That means all these things that he can give you is the prospering. And yet, I think if we look at the life of Peter, and actually all the disciples except for John, and Christ himself, I think it proves that understanding of God's purpose to be inaccurate. As with Peter, it may be God's purpose for a certain believer to die a martyr's death. However, for another individual, it may be God's purpose to ensure that they have a long earthly ministry, a long life. I want to give you a good definition, a biblical definition of the word prosper. And you might want to write this down. To prosper is to fulfill the purpose for which you have been created. To fulfill the purpose for which you have been created. And I think one of the ways that we can look at this, the Westminster Catechism or Confession of Faith says, what is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. We have been made to glorify God and enjoy him forever. You see, both Peter and John fulfilled that in different ways. The kind of focus that our Lord wants is this: follow me. Don't compare yourself with someone else. Don't ask God what he has in store for someone else. Just follow Christ. Follow me wherever I lead you. All who are in Christ share the same destiny of Christiformity, meaning complete conformity to Christ. But each has his own individual path and process to that destiny. Every Christian is in Christ by God's will and the power of the Holy Spirit. But the same divine will has determined to endow each one with his own gifts and calling, and directs each one along his own unique path toward the goal of the prize of his upward call in Christ. You see, there's two sides to the coin. One is knowing that God is sovereign, and things are done by his sovereign determination. The other side of the coin is personal obligation and personal faithfulness. one does not negate the other. The fact that the Father in the Son, through the Holy Spirit, is forming and perfecting a human community implies that each member of that community has a distinct and critically important role in its life and progress. We can see that looking to the coming Messiah, Zechariah prophesied that he, being the Davidic branch, would build Yahweh's everlasting sanctuary through the power of the Spirit, but built by human hands, by human labor. And the other thing is that God sanctifies our personalities. He knocks off the rough edges as we mature in Christ. He doesn't change our basic propensities. An introvert grows into a godly introvert. An extrovert grows into a godly extrovert. And both of them are okay. Just look at the Apostle Paul before he met Christ. He was a zealous man of purpose, persecuting the church. But after he met Christ, he was still a zealous man with purpose. But now it's boldly preaching the gospel, even after he was stoned and imprisoned. He grew to the point where, even though he was dedicated with zeal and at one point rejected Barnabas' desire to give Mark a second chance, a little later on, Paul mellowed out and said Mark was useful to him for service. And so you don't deny your personality to serve the Lord, but you do have to allow him to build the fruit of the Spirit in your personality as you grow in him. We can see this clearly addressed in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And I invite you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And this is fairly lengthy, but I think it has to be. It's verses 12 through 31. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 through 31. Starting with verse 12, "For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slave or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, 'Because I am not a hand, I am not of the body,' is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, 'Because I am not an eye, I am not of the body,' is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as he pleases. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now indeed there are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you,' nor again the head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.' No, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor. And our unpresentable parts have greater modesty, but our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all members rejoice with it. Now, you are the body of Christ and members individually. And God has appointed these in the church. First apostles, second prophets, third teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, administrations, various tongues, or varieties of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Do all have gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the best gifts. And yet, I show you a more excellent way. I just want to make a note here that God himself is no different. God is one, yet three. One true and living God exists as three eternally distinct, co-equal, co-personal, eternal persons, being the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In other words, the three persons of the Godhead are distinct. They are distinct in function and roles. Just as an example, Jesus Christ the Son died on the cross, not the Father, not the Holy Spirit. And the Son did that willingly and joyfully. We too are one body, yet many parts, playing necessary roles. And I'll tell you what, as a pastor, I get into sometimes comparing myself to other pastors, and I wonder, why does God bless their ministries and doesn't bless mine? I mean, I would love to have just a tenth of the impact of MacArthur or Steve Lawson or Vody Bachum or some of these men that I just look up to. I've learned so much from these men and other great preachers of the past centuries. But the bottom line is this. I'm not who they are. They have unique gifts and abilities that I lack. And while I rejoice on how God has used these men, I pray that he would also use me. Because he is sovereign over whom he uses and how he uses them. And I just pray that God would just use me in the way that I glorify him. I enjoy listening to Charles Spurgeon. He was often held up as the greatest preacher of the 19th century. But I'll tell you what, there was another Spurgeon before him. Wasn't quite as well known. John Spurgeon. He was Charles' father. And you see, he was a godly, faithful pastor. And he would have lived and died in obscurity except for the fact that he had a famous son. In God's purpose, the famous son was plagued with health problems. And Charles died at the age of 57. While his dad, the obscure father, outlived his son and lived to the age of 90. God used both men. And we can learn from Charles Spurgeon. But if God wants to use us, use me or use you, like he did John Spurgeon, that's his business. And so we see in verse 23 of our text that John was trying to correct a mistake of this rumor that was going around that John wouldn't die before the Lord returned. And John clarifies that that isn't what Jesus said. He said, only said, if I want you to remain until I come, what is it to you? That if clause in the Greek is third class conditional, which is not the clause of specific reality, but uncertain possibility. Jesus said, even if there is an uncertain possibility that I want John to live until I return, it's none of your business. And John is very clear to state that Jesus did not say that he would factually live until the return of Christ, that there was only a possibility that that could be so. And according to history, we know that John died at an old age of natural causes. John knew about this rumor that he wouldn't die, and he wanted to make sure that this didn't propagate itself after he died, or that the faith of some would be shaken after he died because they thought that Jesus had to return before he died. We get those kind of things all the time. Even today, people get carried away with mistaken claims that Jesus will return by a certain date. The late Harold Camping made several wrong predictions. He wrote a book called 88 Reasons Why Jesus Will Return in 88. I guess he was wrong. I also want you to take a guess when you think that Vicky and I were both saved. 1988. We were given this book. I mean, brand new believers. But obviously, that was wrong, and we're not even supposed to predict it. Peter predicted in 2 Peter 3:4 that in the last days, scoffers would mock believers, saying, "Where is the promise of his coming?" And here in our text, in verses 22 and 23, John actually assures that Jesus is coming. I'm sometimes asked if I'm going to preach through the book of Revelation. And my honest answer would be because I don't really truly understand the details of the book enough to preach it because I study. I need to study. I study a lot to write these sermons. And I don't write them ahead. You guys don't get stale bread. You get fresh bread because I have worked on it all week long, studying many, many hours. And as much as I go through the book of Revelation, I don't feel confident that I can preach it as it needs to be preached, at least right now. But I'll tell you this. Next Sunday, God willing, I'm going to preach through the first three chapters. Because that, I think, really ends up speaking to the church of Christ. And so, I also want to tell you that even though I don't understand all the details revealed in the book, from verse 3 on, I don't for 1 minute doubt Jesus will return. If he doesn't, he's a liar. He himself said he will return. And so as we look at verse 24 of our text, it says, this disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Further proof of John's qualifications as an apostle is that he was an eyewitness to Christ and his works. And throughout the centuries, there's been a great deal of debate as to the identity of we. It certainly may be that it refers to the early church elders and likely the church at Ephesus. C.K. Barrett writes, "The we is to be taken with full seriousness. There exists an apostolic church whose existence is a confirmation and affirmation of the apostles' witness." This Gospel of John is designed to generate faith in Christ as the only God and Savior. If you look at our sign, it says Sola Christus and Sola De Gloria. Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, and by Scripture alone. Scripture is our authority. If we sit there and say, "I don't believe that," Let's make sure we go to Scripture and we say, this is God's word. It's inerrant, but not only that, it is sufficient. This is his word. Let's go to his word, find out whether it's true, and make statements based on truth. Otherwise, what we're doing is we're thinking, now, here's a God that I can submit to. Here's a God that I can obey. Here's a God that I can do all these things that he wants me to do, because this God isn't going to require anything of me. Do you know why? Look in the mirror. You just saw that God. You will make a God in your own image, and you will make a God that accepts you as you are. I'll tell you what. On the day that I came to Christ, he accepted me as I was, a filthy, wretched sinner who could not save himself. But do you know what he did? He didn't leave me there. He ended up purifying me. He ended up forgiving me. That day, all of my sin was taken away. And I was justified before a holy and almighty God through Christ and his sacrifice on that very day. And from that day, he has been sanctifying me or making me holy. And he will continue until the day I die. We need to stay with what Scripture says, because that's the powerful word of God. And John says, I wrote these things down because that's what I saw. I can attest to it. And so finally in verse 25, he says, and there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written down one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Amen. I want you to notice that John says Jesus did many things. This is a statement of quality and or quantity and variety. But he also says these were things Jesus did. That is a statement of reality. I want you to notice the emphasis on what is written in these final two verses. It's because the Bible is a factual, inspired, written document that is designed to produce true, solid faith. If a church neglects feeding their flocks with these 66 precious books, it's neglecting the only thing that can produce real faith. The written scriptures are to be carefully studied, accurately preached, and then applied. There is no faith without hearing, and hearing by the word of God. This book was written by the Apostle John, led by the Holy Spirit, so that the Holy Spirit could generate faith in Christ. Everything in this gospel gives you enough evidence that you can believe in Christ, and that when you believe, you are saved from your sins, and you have been granted eternal life. He doesn't just wipe it clean. He doesn't put you on an even plane like when you were first born without having committed any great sins. No. Mm-mm. He takes you from being a wretched sinner to one that he calls his own child, the beloved. That's where he takes you. And there's not one thing that you can do, could have done, that he cannot forgive you of. Some people go, I've sinned so much that there's no way the Lord could ever forgive me. Have you ever created anything? Can you, with a word, create? Tell me. A God who can do that can't save you? Uh-uh. He has the power to do so, and he does. He does for those who come and repent and believe. And he will wipe all of your sins and wash them as white as snow. And you will come to him with love in your heart. I'll tell you, and I've said this before, God uses us. He uses us individually. I'm the kind of person who would just, the introvert kind of, I'd sit in the back. I don't really want to be the attention. But I'll tell you what, I want to follow Jesus. I want to do what it takes. I want to do what glorifies his name. And I stand up here, I'll tell you, trembling. I have a fear because I'm accountable directly to what I say, the things that I preach, and I have a great fear of God. And I want you to know that I will stand on his word. Because all of those five solas that are on our sign, sola scriptura, is the one that everything has to hinge on. Because that's the only way we truly know God, is through his word. The bottom line is we worship Almighty God for who he is and what he's done. And yet, we stand in awe of him because we will never fully grasp either one of those. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful. We're grateful to you for the treasures that you have given us in your word. This is an amazing book. And we are amazed because we keep growing and learning. And it keeps revealing to us more and more. Because it is a living word. Help us to live lives that are worthy. We pray for those who may not know you that they would repent and believe in the gospel and they would submit themselves to the only way that they can be saved, and that's through Jesus Christ. Everything we long for is found in Christ. We are yours and we want to feed upon your word. We want to drink the truths. We want to dive deep into it. And when we come up for air, we want to go right back down for more. Because we are a people who are more and more satisfied, more and more complete, more and more ready to share as we understand your beauty and your glory. And we pray this in his precious name. Amen.